Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Beginning in verse 13. This is the reading of God's Word. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft arose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we the church have gathered together in the name of Christ your Son. He is our light. And He is our life, in whom we've been rescued and delivered from the wrath to come. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit as we now give attention to Christ's Word? Impart to us understanding, reveal to us truth, illumine our hearts. Help us to know the wrath from which we have been saved. We pray all this in your most holy name. Amen. It is an oft-quoted Christian saying in reference to the unregenerate that goes like this: God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Is that an accurate assertion we can make of God? Does God love the continually faithless, the persistent unbeliever? Is that what the Bible teaches? We discover 14 times in the Psalms alone, not that God loves the unabashed sinner, but that God very much dislikes him. The more accurate and biblical terminology is that God hates him, for his wrath is upon him. What does Jesus specifically tell his disciples? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. God does not merely hate the sin and sin alone, but he also despises the sinner. If he simply hated just sin, and not sinner, then his wrath upon the sinner would be considered the most unrighteous cosmic cruelty committed upon mankind. It's not sin that is cast into hell, but sinners, because sinners are sinful. Sinners are unrighteous, wicked, and at the end of the day, deserving of full condemnation. If a man were to be found guilty of raping and murdering a child, would it be right to verbally condemn the offense, but let the offender go free? Absolutely not. The offense and the offender are one and the same. You cannot detach the sin from the sinner, which is what this world attempts to do in all its immorality. Drunkenness is not viewed so much as sin, but as an alcoholic disease. But sin and sinner are the same. And so why then do we often hear that God hates the sin, but that He loves the sinner? I think it's to say that if God were to hate the sinner, He would be unloving. But you can see why people would falsely believe that, right? It's because of a defective view of themselves and of God. Because as sinners, people don't think of themselves as that bad. And if people are not that bad, and God hates people who are not that bad, then He is unloving. I mean, what kind of father would a man be if, upon hearing about the defilement of his own daughter, did not get angry? For sure, not a loving one. This loving God is rightfully angry at injustice, at sin, and upon sinners. Are sinners really that bad? Yes, we are. One of the very first things Jesus publicly addressed when He came into the world was that sinners are really bad. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But He said, 'But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment.'" In other words, Jesus says sinners are murderers at heart. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Not only murderers, but also adulterers. Why did Jesus begin His ministry preaching about the true reality of the human heart? It's because we can often think of ourselves as being better than what we really are. And Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Jesus says, that kind of false thinking will condemn you to hell. And we are a group of murderers and adulterers here in this room, apart from Christ. So you see, this is why the God of love is angry with sin and with sinners. For God to overlook and dismiss wickedness and evil would rather show that He is not a loving God. But this loving God does not look away from sin. Rather, He provides an atoning sacrifice for sin in Jesus Christ. Unbeliever, listen to these words that I've borrowed from a Baptist preacher named Charles Spurgeon. "He is angry with you this moment and always. You go to sleep with an angry God gazing into your face. You wake in the morning, and if your eye were not dim, you would perceive His frowning countenance. He is angry with you even when you are singing His praises, for you mock Him with solemn sounds upon a solemn tongue. He is angry with you on your knees, for you only pretend to pray. You utter words without heart. As long as you are not a believer, He must be angry with you every moment, every day." If you are not a Christian, how do you respond to that? I mean, I can't even go to sleep at night when my wife is angry at me. How much more than the God of this universe? But there is an offer of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says this, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Well, how did God not count trespasses against sinners? By considering His Son and treating His Son upon the cross as the sinful offender. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. That's what occurred when Jesus died upon the cross. God looked to His Son as the wrongdoer. You can be reconciled to God, non-Christian, when you look to His Son and trust that when He died, He did so in your place, receiving the sentence of your sin. When you confidently believe, and as we will sing, as you behold God's love displayed, you suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. And you can know that very grace now if you but repent of your sin and look to Christ alone as your substitute. And if you have, then you can say, all I know is grace. The German reformer Martin Luther, he helps us here when he says, God is not hostile to sinners, but only to unbelievers. And so I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When we come to the book of Revelation, it's very evident that God does not treat kindly to unrepentant sinners. Lucky number 7 is in actuality a number of devastation for the wicked. 7 seals of judgment, 7 trumpets of judgment, 7 bowls of judgment. And I can't help but to say this to you, if you are not a Christian, this ought to be unsettling for you. This is a message of impending doom. Your destiny has no fairy tale here. There is no nice ending for you unless you find refuge in Christ. Unless He is your shelter in that hailstorm. If there are messages most applicable to you, now it's in all of Scripture, then it's the ones you find here in the judgments of God upon unbelievers. Because you have to understand, He's referring to you. Here is your final fate. Your future is written right here in the back of these Bibles if you are to remain as you are. Don't let the strange and the surreal imagery distract you from what is undeniably true. That these judgments that are to fall upon the earth do so upon men and women who have not trusted Christ. Well, we have considered the first 7 seals, upon which in the opening of the 7th seal were revealed 7 additional trumpets. We have also considered the first 4 trumpets, in which God in the time of tribulation will begin the process of destroying the earth, both land and sea, and in an Egyptian plague-like fashion, but far more severe. This is what we have seen in the sounding of the first 4 trumpets. A third of the earth was burned up when it stormed hail and fire and blood. A third of the sea became blood, and a third of all sea life died, and a third of the ships destroyed when something like a great mountain set on fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the fresh water became bitter, taking the lives of many people when a great star fell from heaven burning like a torch. A third of the luminaries were struck, the sun and the moon and the stars, so that a third of the day and a third of the night might be darkened. Now, just like the first 4 seals in chapter 6, and that they were distinct from the rest of the seals, here in the same way, the first 4 trumpets follow the same pattern. The 5th trumpet and the 6th trumpet are distinctly different than the first 4 trumpets. When John describes the first 4 trumpet judgments, he does so altogether in 6 verses. And you can see it right there. But notice that's not the case with the 5th trumpet and the 6th. John records the vision there with an entire chapter. Which means there is something for which John sees in the fifth and sixth trumpet that he reckons as far more significant. And for our time together, we will focus our attention on the fifth. As God darkens the luminaries in the universe in the blast of the fourth trumpet, you can sort of say he sets the stage for what is to be unveiled in the remaining trumpet judgments. Now, I have four headings, or I'm not good with these sort of little titles and phrases. If you've noticed in our bulletin, the way I title our sermons. But I have four headings or phrases that I've come up with that might help you organize these verses so that you can see this fifth trumpet for what it really is. And the first is this: we have not seen the worst of it. We have not seen the worst of it. Look down in your Bibles in chapter 8, verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. John observes after the blast of the fourth trumpet, not the blast of the fifth, but he sees an eagle. If you have a King James or a New King James Bible, you'll have an angel instead of an eagle, and that is incorrect. The word for eagle in the original looks like the word for angel, which they have mistaken. John sees an eagle flying in midair. This eagle is flying directly overhead from the vantage point of John and in a position to be seen by all. And not only is this eagle seen by all, but his voice is heard by all. The eagle was crying out in a loud voice so that all would hear. Who is this eagle? I don't know. But what I do know is that this eagle is acting the part of a kind of messenger here. This eagle who is seen by all will speak a message heard by all. What is the message? Look at verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. This bird delivers not good news, but bad news. But bad news for a certain group of people. The announcement is directed towards a group of people already mentioned in the book of Revelation. He says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, remember how the martyred saints cried out under the altar? God, oh God, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The slain souls, they cried out for justice, and that against earth dwellers, that God would deal rightly with their persecutors. The message now from this flying creature is a warning, a sort of warning siren to the disbelieving. Woe, woe, woe. Three times the eagle informs them, three times for the remaining three trumpets, three times for repeated emphasis, but I think three times more specifically in direct contrast to another thrice repeated declaration. What do the angels in heaven sing to God? The four living creatures in heaven day and night never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. It's the highest acclamation of praise offered to God. It's a declaration of worship that exalts the sovereign and supreme God as unlike none other. The angels, they don't sing, you are moral, moral, moral to God. Nor do they sing, you are separate, separate, separate. And neither do they sing, you are pure, pure, pure. Though all those things are true. But those things can be said of us as Christian believers, no? That we are a moral people, that we are a separate people, that we are a pure people. But what is so divinely captivating about that affirmation, you are holy, 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 is that in essence the angels sing, you are God. You are God. You are God. A song that can never be given to anyone but God. He is the only one worthy of this worship. And when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord, sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up with the train of his robe, filling the temple with the angelic seraphim, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," the very first words out of the prophet's mouth, a holy man of God, said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Why? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, the most righteous and faithful man of God at that time had to pronounce upon himself, "Woe." It's because he saw him who was holy, holy, holy. And so how detrimental then must the condition of the unbelieving be if the eagle cries to them, "Woe, woe, woe." "Woe to those who dwell on earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." You see, the worst is yet to come. But you might ask, how much more worse can it get? How much more worse can it get from the seals or the first four trumpets? Now, what's interesting about verse 13 is this. Is that the word eagle there in the original is also used to refer to a vulture. Not an angel, but a vulture. You see, in Greek, the word for eagle can also be used for vulture. Those two birds can be referenced by this one word here. Well, why is that of any significance as to what kind of bird this is, right? Who cares what kind of bird it is? Well, it's because in Matthew 24, when Jesus speaks of the time of tribulation, he says this: "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Some translations say, "There the eagles will gather." How much more worse can it get? Jesus says, when you see vultures, you'll find dead people. And here in verse 13, we find a vulture or an eagle flying overhead, which might be telling of what's to come. Well, what happens at the sound of the fifth trumpet? Here's the second heading of our outline. If the first is that we have not seen the worst of it, the second phrase is this: that we notice a different kind of star. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth." Now, we've seen stars falling from heaven to earth before in the judgments, right? Look at chapter 8, verse 10. "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch." But I want you to notice that there's something different about this fallen star in chapter 9 from chapter 8. And it's so subtle, you can so easily miss it. I want you to observe the difference between the verb tenses in both these stars. In chapter 8, John observed that a great star fell from heaven. Yet in chapter 9, he writes, "I saw a star fallen from heaven." Well, what's the difference? Oh. He writes in the past tense in chapter 8, "A great star fell from heaven." But he uses the perfect tense here in chapter 9, which is a past tense verb, but it's something that occurred in the past but has continual effect. John says he saw a star that had fallen in the past with ongoing effect. Well, what kind of fallen star has ongoing effect or result? The answer is a living one. There is something different in this fallen star, in that though it has fallen, it remains somehow active. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit," or if you have an NIV, "the abyss." This star is now referred to as a he. "And he was given a key." This star was given a key, meaning that this star had been given a measure of authority and control. And with this key, he opened, verse 2, the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And so this star was given a key. And with that key, he opened the door or shaft to the bottomless pit, this smoky-like furnace. But before we move any further, we need to ask, who is this star? At times, stars throughout Scripture are referred to as angels. The book of Job makes a reference to the morning stars and the sons of God singing together at the onset of creation. The risen Christ tells John in Revelation 1, verse 20, that the seven stars you saw in my right hand are the seven angels of the seven churches. Why is this star not a literal star? It's because the context tells us so. This star in the fifth trumpet is an angelic being. But notice how this angelic being is characterized as having fallen out of the sky. Now, for you astute Bible students, is there any other reference to an angelic being having fallen out of the sky? Isaiah chapter 14 says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. But you are brought down to Sheol." Who is Isaiah referring to? In the Gospel of Luke, when the 72 were appointed and sent out by Jesus to demonstrate the power of the gospel, they came back to Jesus saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus responded like this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This star is none other than the devil himself. He is this fallen angel. The great deceiver, the serpent of old, is this fallen star. He was given the key. And with that key, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, what is being referenced here, this bottomless pit? What is this abyss? It's a place described as the abode and dwelling of Satan and his demons. It's the place from which the beast in Revelation chapter 11 rises. It's the place in which Satan is bound for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. It's a kind of place of incarceration for the devil and his demons. There's a story in the gospel accounts that you may be familiar with. When Jesus healed the demon-possessed man from the Gerasenes, he asked the unclean spirit to identify his name, and he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. But what the narrative says next is very interesting. Luke chapter 8, verse 31 says, "And the demons begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss." It's the housing place for the demonic damned. And it's a place they don't want to be. 2 Peter 2:4 says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. The bottomless pit, the abyss, is the place of hell that finds its final fulfillment, as we'll see later on, in the lake of fire. That's why Satan and his demons are held there. It's a place where only those who are hostile to God lie present. It's an imprisonment for the devil and his demons. And it seems with some kind of given freedom, since we find these demons were out into that man. And it's a place of imprisonment with some kind of given freedom. Until they are ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. Because we also read in Scripture that the devil, the adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion. And here the devil has been given the key, and with that key he opens the shaft to the abyss. And from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. Here's the third heading, and it's beginning in chapter 9, verse 3. More than just a bug bite. I didn't know how else to say that phrase. Look at verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. What are these locusts? Are they literal locusts? Well, I don't believe them to be so. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27 tells us that locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank and order. Here, these locusts, we'll see a few verses later here in chapter 9, they do have a king. These are not small insects. But with the description of locusts like the first four trumpets, notice that we're taken back to the plagues with Exodus imagery. And it was in the eighth plague that God sent locusts. Now let me just read for you that passage there in Exodus chapter 10. Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants and all the land and all the fruit trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. And so in the Exodus, the locusts, they devastated the land, wiping every green thing from it. But the locusts in Revelation here in chapter 9, I don't think they're literal locusts. Why? Look at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God upon their forehead. They don't function as insects by eating vegetation. Rather, these are different kinds of locusts. They target people. Their objective is to feast upon people. But a certain kind of people, people who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads, unbelievers. What did we find in chapter 7? 144,000 Jewish servants with the seal of God upon their foreheads. What is true, and what is true of every person who places full trust in the Lamb? Revelation 22, His name will be on their foreheads. The abyss is opened that these locusts might pursue and attack unbelievers. But who are these people infecting locusts? These are locusts that the devil beckons out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit. And almost all commentators will agree, these locusts, they are demons. These locusts are demonic oppressors, satanic tormentors called out of the bottomless pit. And the mission of these demons is to torment unbelievers, but not kill them. Look at verse 5. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Their objective is to torment and to torture and to afflict and to brutalize. They go after not the agricultural, but they go after the people, unrepentant people. Their objective was not to kill them, but only to torture them, to strike them and to smite them, and that for 5 months. Well, why 5 months? That's so odd. Seems like such an odd amount of time. Well, I'm not too sure. But they say that the lifespan of a locust is about 5 months. And so these demons, like their earthly equivalent, if you want to call it that, use their existence to devastate not the land, but humanity. But more importantly, why were they not to kill? Why were they not allowed to completely destroy? It's because the agony in which the unbelieving will experience in the judgment of these demonic oppressors will be a precursor to the eternal agony they will face in the lake of fire. Hell is not a place of final extinction or annihilation, but it is a place of never-ending torment. The final judgment for the wicked is not the cessation of their existence. It's not that they go bloop and they evaporate, but their suffering is everlasting. And again, if you are not a Christian, you must realize there is something waiting for you right now in a bottomless abyss, waiting to torment you. Does that not scare you or frighten you? Verse 5, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Notice in verse 3, these locusts were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And this power is further described in the power of their sting. Well, we find scorpions throughout Scripture. In recounting the Exodus journey in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, he tells the people of God of God's great faithfulness. And he says, forget not the Lord your God who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions. Jesus makes reference to serpents and scorpions as demonic powers. When he tells his disciples, he says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And he says, nothing shall hurt you. But what is the torment? What do these demonic oppressors do? I don't know exactly. All I can say is that it's satanic. It's demonic. And it inflicts great pain. So great is this pain, notice in verse 6, and in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The sting of these demonic locusts / scorpions will be so severe. The pain they inflict will be so immense that people will try to kill themselves. But they won't be able to. They will not find it. Death will flee from them. The language here says that death will always and continually be running away from them. What a graphic picture. It's the severity of the torture where the wicked will cry, just kill me, just kill me. And that request will not be granted, no matter how hard they try. Now, what did these demon locusts look like in the eyes of John? Look at verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. What a grotesque description. It's almost an unpaintable picture. This is not normal. This is not natural. These are not locusts. This is something altogether different. Something that we have never seen. These are demonic beings. Notice how John describes this horrific vision that he sees. These are locusts with teeth like lion, hair like women, face of a human, tails like scorpions, like horses prepared for battle. And it's just sort of this mashed picture with these animals and humans. Well, allow me to quickly and succinctly describe what I think is the meaning of what John is seeing here. He sees these demonic tormentors ready for war, like horses drawn up for battle, like a cavalry lined up for war. Notice they have teeth like a lion, razor sharp teeth, suggesting that they will devour their prey. They have hair like women's hair, and that one was a little bit difficult. And some commentators say that it's possibly to symbolize strength, like Samson, he had long hair. And so maybe these locusts, that long hair symbolizes their strength. They have human faces. They have human faces. And that's a little frightening as we even think of ourselves. They have human faces to show that these demons are intelligent beings just like the devil. Oh, how many times that even humans can look like demons rather than demons looking like humans. They have breastplates of iron. They have bodies made of armor, which tells us these demons to the world, they are indestructible. No matter what you do, you cannot destroy them. You cannot kill them. There is no fighting them. Rather, they come to fight and inflict pain on you. They cannot be resisted. They cannot be defended against. And there are so many that the noise that they make together is that of a sound of a marching army. They have what looks to be crowns on their heads to indicate that they are victorious, victorious over those they torment. Nothing will stop them from accomplishing their mission. And notice they have a king. Verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. His name is Destruction in Hebrew. Destroyer in Greek. Well, who is their king? We saw him before. This is the devil. This is Satan. He ruins. He devastates. He destroys. He devours. He harms. He hurts. He murders, he lies. His goal is to kill the body and soul of people. That is his objective. That is what he is solely determined to do. Now, you may have already noticed, but possibly not. But notice that the devil and his demons terrorize the wicked. In other words, Satan doesn't just hate the people who have submitted themselves to God, but Satan and his demons hate the people who refuse to submit to God as well. The serpent, the deceiver, his demons hate everything and everyone. I saw a bumper sticker a few weeks ago of a satanic worshiper. I mean, I don't know if he was just being emo, I don't know, but I saw it in the back of his little Nissan Leaf or whatever. And just thinking back to that, I realized for that person, the very being you worship hates you and wants to torment you and wants to terrorize you and wants to kill you. Not only satanic worshipers, but all those who follow by not worshiping Christ. People who place their trust in the idolatries of this world will ultimately experience the torment afflicted by the very source of their idolatries, Satan himself. You see, you either side with the dragon or you side with the lamb. And if you side with the dragon, the Lamb uses the dragon to slay you. There is no in between. But more important than the severity of the fifth trumpet, more than the fact that the devil and his demons will torment the people of this world, you need to know this, Christian, and you need to know this, non-Christian. These are all simply actors in this cosmic drama. We close with this last and final heading. Notice in verse 5. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months. Who allowed that? Look at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. Who told them not to harm? Verse 3. The locusts were given power. Who gave that power? Look at verse 2. The star that had fallen was given a key. Who gave that key? Remember back in Revelation, Jesus says, I have the keys. Remember? In biblical grammar, we call this a divine passive. A verb in which the action is completed by an unknown person. And that person is unnamed because it is clear who that person is. That person is God. More important than Satan, more important than this abyss, more important than these locust-like demons, is that God and the Lamb are in ultimate sovereign control. What Revelation chapter 9 tells us is ultimately Satan and his demons are servants of God. God is divine, He is infinite. Satan, on the other hand, is but a creature. He is finite. And at the end of the day, Satan is more like us than he is God. He is God's servant. And that every wicked and evil thing he does so to accomplish God's sovereign purpose. And God uses the wickedness of the devil to accomplish his holy will. Evil does not threaten God. Rather, evil serves God. He is so sovereign that he uses evil to punish evil. And you see, at the end of the day, we cannot fear Satan. We must fear the one who sustains his existence. Fear the one who is able to throw him into the lake of fire. Fear his creator. Revelation chapter 9 is not so much about Satan and his demons and the place in which they reside, but rather the sovereignty of God. That God uses Satan and demons and evil to punish unbelieving sinners. And Christian, you will know that truth very well, that God uses evil to punish evil. Remember the wicked Jews? Remember the unbelieving Roman soldiers? Remember the betrayer named Judas? Remember the coward Pilate? All used to punish evil. And in reality, Christian, to punish your evil. That God used evil to punish your evil, your sin. And that by staking His Son to a cross. That was His holy will. That was His sovereign purpose. You see why chapter 9 is so practical? You could read chapter 9 and think to yourself, this is the most impractical chapter in the Bible. But it is very practical, Christian. For it teaches us of the sovereignty of God. Beloved, how do you think if that day were to come in our own time, or for the Christians who will live to see those days, how do you think they're going to respond when they see the earth being destroyed? When they see hail storms of fire? When they see the devastation of the sea and the earth? And when they see these surreal images of these demonic tormentors, do you think Christians are going to be absolutely cool and calm and collected? This is why this is practical. For this chapter reminds us that we worship a sovereign God who holds us and who keeps us and who holds us fast until the end. And that sovereignty is applicable even now in our lives, here in the small trials, in the small tribulations that happen in our lives, when things are in disarray, when we feel like our lives have been turned into some kind of chaos. How will we respond? Where will we turn? What must we be reminded of? The sovereignty of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are sovereign, and we exist and we have our being, and we've been saved because You are sovereign. But our disbelief is manifested when we fail to trust You. When we don't see You as sovereign. We gripe, we complain, we grumble, we distrust, we disobey. And so, Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us when we sin against You. Help our unbelief. Remind us, continually show us that You are sovereign, that Christ the Lamb is sovereign, that He who sits on the throne is absolutely sovereign. We pray these things in Your Son's most holy name. Amen.